Good morning. Trust that everybody has enjoyed a wonderful start to the month of January and that you are eager to see how God will work in our midst as we embark upon 2024 together. I don't know about you, but I've really come to enjoy new years as I've grown older, as we've transitioned from one calendar year to another. From my perspective, every new year gives me the opportunity to take a step back and to evaluate the things that I'm prioritizing in my life. I can take an opportunity to see where there needs to be improvement or where there needs to be maintenance and the things that I prioritize in the different facets of my life. So with each new year, I try to look at things like my physical health, my mental health, emotional health, relationship health, and most importantly, my spiritual health before the living God, ask myself the things that I'm doing well, the things that need improvement. And then, I don't know if you guys are into New Year's resolutions, but to have a resolve to improve in the things that I need to improve in and to maintain the things that I'm doing well by the grace of God. But it's interesting, in addition to my own personal viewpoints about New Year's and the value of examining oneself, in Scripture we find several places in which the value of self-examination is stressed to us. For example, in the Old Testament, in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, God calls His people to examine their priorities after they have failed to rebuild the temple for some 18 years subsequent to Babylonian captivity. I want to read you this text. It's a very powerful passage. Kind of makes me want to teach through Haggai at some point in time. But in this text, thinking through this idea of self-examination, this idea of reflecting on one's ways in light of things that may be going well, or in this case, things that have not been going well, we read the following words. It says, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" So the people of God had failed in their commission to rebuild the temple. It's been 18 years. They've been released from Babylonian exile. They have supposed to have started on this process. They haven't done so. So God says, examine your ways. Consider your ways. You need to have a change of action in light of your poor stewardship of what I've called you to do. So the call to examine one's pattern of life was certainly applicable to Old Covenant believers. We also see in many places in the New Testament that for us as New Covenant believers, we likewise have a responsibility to examine ourselves in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 6, a very familiar text for many of us here this morning. We see the Apostle Paul examining the necessity of self-examination in the lifestyles of those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if that's your profession, this is still a text that's relevant for us to take into consideration from time to time. I want to read that series of verses for us as well. As the Apostle Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified." Or depending on your translation of the Scripture, "unless you fail the test" is another way you can translate that. So self-examination, very applicable for us to consider in light of a year having passed by, in light of a year coming into the forefront of our lives. And in light of this exhortation that we see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I think that for our purposes today as we kick off 2024, we ought to look at a text that stresses the importance of the habitual pattern in which we walk. And looking at the habitual pattern in which we walk, we can examine whether our lifestyle is reflecting the validity of our faith as followers of Jesus Christ and whether there's opportunities for us to grow in the new year. So in light of that, I do want us to look at a familiar text. I know it's been preached several times here, whether in Sunday school or in corporate worship. But that text is Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles, please open up your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 1. And this preliminary psalm contrasts the spiritual characteristics that will inevitably mark the lifestyle pattern of one that chooses to embrace for themselves. It contrasts spiritual consequences that are directly associated with one's overarching pattern of life. So if one's overarching pattern of life is pleasing in the sight of God, we see blessings that are associated with that pattern of life in the psalm. If one's pattern of life is displeasing in the sight of God, we also see consequences that are associated with that pattern of life. So let's explore this psalm together for the remainder of our time in Sunday school. I want to read the totality of this psalm for us. Then we'll pray and ask for God's favor on our study. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. You follow along with me as I read for us. The text says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let's pray together and ask for God's favor on this Sunday school time. Heavenly Father, for us, this is the first Sunday of 2024, and it's our greatest desire, it's our earnest desire to begin this new year with sober-mindedness. Not a single one of us are promised tomorrow, and even if we have the opportunity to live for the totality of 2024, we recognize that we only get 52 Lord's Days this year to gather together, to worship You, and to study Your Word. So we do pray that we would maximize our time together in this Sunday school hour, that we would always strive to maximize our time that we have as a people who are like-minded in the gospel and truths of Your Word. Would we use these times together to worship You, to praise You, to encourage one another in love and good deeds. And Father, as we now examine these truths contained in Psalm 1, we ask that You would help us to embrace a more exalted view of Your character, that You would help us to have a more positive attitude toward the way in which we are called to live before a watching world. Father, only You can give us the grace to not only rightly interpret Your Word, but to rightly apply Your Word, to take what we know to be true from Scripture and to apply it to our lives such that we might reflect Christ's character in our words and in our deeds. So we pray, Father, that You would move in power as a result of us entrusting ourselves to Your ordinary means of grace, one of which being the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Father, remove any lack in me to communicate the truths of Psalm 1 clearly, that You would be the one that's ultimately teaching us through Your Word. And Father, with this time that we have remaining together today, bring forth a mighty harvest of sanctification for us who are in Christ, for salvation even, if there be anyone in our midst who does not know You through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We commit this time to You in His name and for His glory. Amen. Although we don't know who wrote the text of Psalm 1, we can clearly see that this author viewed life from a robustly eternal vantage point. The central message being communicated by the author of Psalm 1 is that there are only two paths that a person can travel on throughout this life. There is the path of the righteous, and there is the path of the wicked. It's really the underlying theme of this psalm. There is a path that the righteous walk on, and there's a path that the unrighteous walk on as a habitual pattern of their life. And every person who's here today and every person who encounters the text of Psalm 1 is currently on one of those two paths. So regardless of whether you read this psalm in Old Covenant Israel, or regardless if we read this psalm today in 2024, the takeaway is the exact same for every person who encounters this portion of God's Word. Which path are you walking on right now in your life? What trajectory does the course of your life demonstrate that you are on? And this is just as true for me. What path am I walking on as I enter into the year 2024? Any encounter with the content of Psalm 1 is a summons to examine the comprehensive landscape of one's life and to discern the state of one's spiritual journey before God. This is a psalm that is to be edifying for all true believers, and it's a psalm that is to be evangelistic for those who have not come to saving faith. So in an effort to accomplish both of those ends during today's Sunday school class, to edify those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to seek to evangelize those in our midst who have not yet come to repentance and faith, we're going to uncover three timeless principles for both believers and unbelievers to consider in their respective spiritual journeys. This will be our outline for this psalm in our Sunday school hour. Three timeless principles for believers and unbelievers to consider in their respective spiritual journeys. To get us started in the first line of verse 1, I want us to consider the proclamation of blessing. Secondly, as we will see from the second line of verse 1 up to the end of verse 3, we will consider the path of the righteous. And third, in verses 4 to 6, I want us to consider the path of the unrighteous. So the proclamation of blessing, first line of verse 1, second line of verse 1 up to the end of verse 3, the path of the righteous, and then verses 4 to 6, the path of the unrighteous. With this outline at the forefront of our mind, notice again that first line in verse 1 as we consider now the proclamation of blessing. The psalmist declares, "Blessed is the man." We don't even get through the first half of verse 1 before we are confronted with the pronouncement of prosperity for those who walk the path of the righteous. In the mind of the psalmist, there are no hypotheticals related to everything that follows this opening pronouncement of blessing. He is focusing on realities that are of a distinctively objective nature. We see this further emphasized when analyzing the specific Hebrew word that the psalmist uses for blessed. Throughout the Old Testament, there are ordinarily two Hebrew words that can be translated as blessed in our English copies of Scripture. There's the term barak, which speaks to the act of God blessing someone. And then there is the term asher, which speaks to a human conclusion about a particular person or a particular circumstance. And in the first line of Psalm 1, we see the writer using this second Hebrew term to set the stage for everything that he's going to write throughout the rest of this passage. And by utilizing this word, it's as if the psalmist has placed himself in a position of closely inspecting the life of a righteous person. The psalmist is a spectator, and he's gazing on the person who walks the path of the righteous. And the ensuing content of Psalm 1, particularly the first three verses of Psalm 1, this is the psalmist's objective evaluation of the person who's walking the path of the righteous. And these textual observations have also led commentators to propose the following phrases as more precise renderings of this opening verse in Psalm 1. We can say, "Blessed is the man," or some alternate translations in light of the Hebrew word asher being used, "Oh, to be envied is the man." Remember, the psalmist, he's evaluating the spiritually prosperous lifestyle of the one who's walking the path of the righteous. And the psalmist says, "Oh, to be envied is that man walking that righteous path. How desirable is the life of the man. How satisfied is the man who walks the path of the righteous." That's another way of looking at what the psalmist is opening this text in saying. But in addition to surveying the immediate context of Psalm 1, we likewise see a similar parallel to the meaning of the term blessed and how our Lord Jesus Christ uses the term in His Sermon on the Mount. In each of the Beatitudes that are recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus uses the same word for blessed that is found in the Septuagint's translation of Psalm 1. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Christ intentionally takes this same word for blessed in the Septuagint, its translation of Psalm 1, and He applies it to what He says in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice this very famous sermon that we've all read many, many times, or I should say most of us have read many, many times. If you want to flip there in your copy of God's Word, you can. I just want to read that to us. So think, as we read this text, this sermon, the word blessed, substitute that for, "Oh, to be envied. How desirable, how satisfied is this person?" will help us unpack something of what the psalmist is saying in light of the New Testament. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You notice that recurring spiritual emphasis that's being employed by our Lord in these words of the Sermon on the Mount. By virtue of Christ directly applying the concept of blessedness from Psalm 1 to His Sermon on the Mount, we can establish the authorial intent of Psalm 1 with an even greater degree of certainty. Just as the blessedness being depicted in Christ's Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally spiritual in nature, so also is the blessedness being proclaimed in Psalm 1. This is a spiritual blessedness that the psalmist is communicating in Psalm 1. And just as the blessedness depicted in Christ's Sermon on the Mount is not altered by the fluctuating circumstances of life in a fallen world, so also is the blessedness of Psalm 1 not altered by the highs and lows that we go through in life. This is an unchanging, deep-rooted spiritual blessedness that the psalmist is unpacking. It doesn't depend on external circumstances. It has much to do with the things we've even been considering from our study in the book of Philippians. So when considering the complementary relationship between Psalm 1 and the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that God has made an abundance of objective spiritual blessings available to those who walk the path of the righteous. And as we work our way through the rest of verse 1 to the end of verse 3, we can identify the means of experiencing these objective spiritual blessings. So there's objective spiritual blessings, objective spiritual prosperity for those who walk the path of the righteous. Let's look at the means that the psalmist sets forth to ensure that we ourselves are experiencing the fullness of these blessings. And that brings us to the second timeless principle that we'll consider from Psalm 1. Let's consider the path of the righteous. So we've seen the pronouncement or the proclamation of blessing. Let's now consider the path of the righteous. Allow me once more to read verses 1 to 3. I'll read the totality of verse 1 just to get a running start. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. From the second line of verse 1 to the end of verse 3, the writer provides us with at least three means of enabling a person to walk the path of the righteous. Three means of enabling a person to walk the path of the righteous that's described for us in Psalm 1. First and foremost, the first means that is necessary to walk the path of the righteous is that a person has to be saved. And this is the bottom line of the bottom line to even begin to apply what the psalmist is writing in Psalm 1. Although the text never explicitly mentions this principle, this means, it's presupposed by the author from start to finish. On the basis of verse 1, we can say that only those who are born again will exemplify a lifestyle pattern of godliness. On the basis of verse 2, we can say that only those who are born again can truly delight in the law of the Lord and model a lifestyle pattern of meditating on the Word of God. And on the basis of verse 3, we can say that only those who are born again will emulate a lifestyle that is characterized by spiritual fruitfulness. When verses 1 to 3 describe the path of the righteous, it's important to note that they are not attempting to set forth the path that one must take in order to be saved. I want to make sure we're abundantly clear about that principle. This is not a multi-step process of how a sinner can be saved by doing certain things to somehow obtain righteousness in the sight of God. That's what the psalmist is going for here. The totality of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is abundantly clear that no sinner will ever be saved by any good works that they can render to God. But what is the psalmist saying? Well, the psalmist is saying that the path of the righteous is merely the ensuing trajectory of a person who has been declared righteous by coming to saving faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. Old Testament believers looked forward by faith to the Christ that was to come. New Covenant believers look back in faith to the Christ who has come. We're equally saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only way any sinner obtains a positive legal righteousness in the sight of God. And what we see in Psalm 1 is merely the trajectory of those who have been saved. So if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you want to walk in this path of the righteous, if you want to experience objective spiritual blessings in your life, you first need to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You can't experience these blessings that the psalmist says is freely available to all who walk the path of the righteous until you have surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone. This is a crucial distinction that we need to make as we interact with what the psalmist is saying here in this text. And of course, that brings us to the second means of enabling a person to walk the path of the righteous. A second means is separation from ungodliness. Separation from ungodliness. This is a means of obtaining the spiritual blessedness that is being promised in these verses. If believers are going to experience the fullness of the spiritual blessedness being conveyed in Psalm 1, then there must be an intentionality to flee from ungodliness. We must flee from ungodly patterns of living at all costs as believers to experience the fullest measure of what the psalmist is promising in this text. And although we are certainly called to evangelize the lost, we are called to minister to unsaved people by the authority of God's Word on the basis of this text, we should not have the closest confidants in our life as unbelievers. Our closest people in this life should be like-minded followers of Jesus Christ. As indicated by verse 1, a close association with ungodly influences will eventually create significant spiritual problems for the people of God. The psalmist is well aware that if a believer is not careful, they can grow more familiar and more comfortable with the ways of unbelief over a gradual period of time. It's for this reason that the writer of Psalm 1 mentions several negative qualities that will describe the lifestyle pattern of the blessed man. Again, notice them in the text. He says, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. This indicates a separation from the ideologies associated with the ungodly. Notice again, the blessed man does not stand in the path of sinners. This indicates a separation from the sinful activities that are associated with the ungodly. So we're separated from the ungodly ideologies. If we're going to walk on the path of the righteous, we're going to be separated from the sinful activities of the ungodly if we're going to walk the path of the righteous. And then again, in the text, we see the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. This indicates a separation from intimate fellowship with the ungodly. My brethren, if we are to embody the fullest measure of what this text is offering, these spiritual blessings, we need to be immensely selective in 2024 with who we spend the bulk of our time with. Yes, we evangelize. Yes, we love our unbelieving friends and family members and co-workers and neighbors. We do all of that, but we do so with a great degree of caution. And we do so with the intentionality that those closest to us will be like-minded followers of Jesus Christ. They have ideologies that comport with the Word of God. They have activities that exalt the glory of God and the character of God with their words and with their behavior. And we associate with those who do not scoff at the things of God. People who strive to build us up in our faith, not to tear us down as the people of God. And of course, that takes us to the third means that we see in the text of enabling a person to walk the path of the righteous. Notice verses 2 and 3 and how they underscore a saturation with God's Word. So we need to be saved if we're going to experience these spiritual blessings. We need to make sure we are separating ourselves from ungodly influences in our life, whether that be intellectual influences or relational influences. And now, verses 2 and 3, we need to saturate ourselves with God's Word if we're going to experience these spiritual blessings conveyed in the text. In contrast to delighting in the ways of the ungodly, and in contrast to meditating on the ideologies of the ungodly, the blessed man of Psalm 1, he walks this path while saturating his mind with the Word of God. The truth of Scripture is what the blessed man delights in. The truth of Scripture is what the blessed man meditates upon. Stephen Lawson has helpfully noted that the imagery associated with verse 2 envisions cattle chewing on grass and groaning with pleasure as they take one bite after another. I want you to envision, I don't know if you guys grew up on a farm, I certainly didn't, but imagine a cow or multiple cattle out on a farm and they're chewing on grass, and as they chew, you just hear a mmm. Kind of like when we pray on Wednesday night. Right? This is the idea that the psalmist has in mind. It's the word picture that he's using here. The cattle chewing on the grass is a picture of biblical meditation. It's to slowly and methodically chew on the truths of God's word as they're being studied. That's biblical meditation in contrast to other forms of meditation. Other forms of meditation says you need to empty your mind. Biblical meditation is, no, you need to saturate your mind. You need to fill your mind. You need to chew on the truths of God's special revelation. And then on the other hand, the cattle that groans with pleasure as they eat the grass, it obviously points to delighting in God's Word. So the cattle, he chews on the grass, picture of the believer meditating on Scripture, and then that groaning with pleasure, it's a picture of us delighting in the Scriptures. And this particular imagery is indicative of the fact that our delight for the Scriptures will often be commensurate with how intentional we are to meditate on the Scriptures. This is why we need to be committed to regularly reading God's Word and regularly reading sound biblical and theological resources. If we're simply engaging in mindless reading of Scripture so as to check a box, or if we're never reading the Scriptures whatsoever, we're not going to delight in the Scriptures. We have to fill our minds with truth so that we can facilitate a deeper delight in the truth. And this would be my prayer for all of us as we enter into the new year, as we think through ways that we can maybe improve in our spiritual lives and in our family lives as we enter into 2024. Find yourself a manageable Bible reading plan. Don't feel like you have to read the whole Bible three times through in 2024 to be a good Christian. Find something that you can read intentionally, thoughtfully, that you can understand and comprehend what you're reading on and meditate on what you're reading on. If you have children, start with a catechism. Do one question a week, a month, every couple months, whatever it takes to start getting biblical and theological truth into your minds and into your kids' minds as often as possible. God has many objective spiritual blessings waiting for us to enjoy, waiting for us to walk in. If we just be willing to attend to these means of walking the path of the righteous. It's a promise that we have contained here in Psalm 1. And then notice as we continue to work through this psalm, notice the remarkable illustration that the psalmist provides in verse 3. Kind of a punctuation, a capstone, if you will, that describes those who walk the path of the righteous. The psalmist says, "The blessed man is likened to a tree that is excessively nourished by rivers of water." Here we see God's faithfulness to save and to sanctify those who He has graciously enabled to walk the path of the righteous. We could say that the act of a tree being planted in verse 3, it's a picture of God bringing a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. So assuming, again, presupposing that one has been saved, God sovereignly and supernaturally brings that sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. And He plants that sinner, that blood-bought, redeemed sinner, just like a tree. He plants it right by rivers of water. And those rivers of water are a picture of God sustaining the believer at every period of their spiritual life. And as God graciously sustains the believer on their walk along the path of the righteous, their spiritual lifestyle, according to the psalmist, it will be as fruitful as a tree that has no death in sight. A tree that lives long and prospers and bears fruit as it's sustained by those rivers of water that it's been planted next to. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a picture of your spiritual life. God has sovereignly accomplished your salvation from start to finish. He has given you the grace to bear spiritual fruit as a means, as an outworking of your progressive sanctification. And as a result of God's work in your life, the end of verse 3 promises that you, believer, and me as a believer, we will prosper in whatever we do. Now, don't misunderstand what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist wasn't an ancient proponent of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The Hebrew word that's being used for prosper is a specific Hebrew term that envisions the purpose or fulfilling the purpose for which one has been created. So the psalmist is intending to promise that all who walk the righteous path will experience spiritual prosperity in their lives. Why? Because God is faithful to graciously enable them to fulfill the purpose for which they've been saved and for which they are being sanctified. Or if I could say it like this, every believer will perfectly fulfill God's purposes in utilizing them for the advancement and the building up of His kingdom. Those who walk the path of the righteous, if we read this in light of the text of Psalm 1, those who walk the path of the righteous can be in the midst of the most difficult financial struggles. They can be in the most difficult of health struggles. They can be in the most intense relationship struggles, the most intense vocational struggles, the most intense church struggles. But brethren, if you are walking the path of the righteous by the grace of God, you will prosper spiritually at every stage of that journey by the grace of God. If you attend to God's means of walking the path of the righteous, you will experience the fullest and objective measure of spiritual blessings that God provides by His grace. We prosper and we prosper and we prosper spiritually because God is a good and gracious God who nourishes us in our spiritual life and sustains us throughout that journey from start to finish. May we keep this timeless principle at the forefront of our minds as we engage in a new year, as we enter into 2024. Well, during our time together this morning, we have considered two timeless principles from the text of Psalm 1. We've seen the proclamation of blessing from the first line in verse 1. We've seen the path of the righteous being described from the second line of verse 1 to the end of verse 3. And now, as we prepare to draw this lesson to a conclusion, I want us to turn our attention to verses 4 to 6. And as we do so, we'll ponder the path of the unrighteous. Notice those verses again with me in your Bibles. The path of the unrighteous, described in verses 4 to 6. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As we come now to interact with verses 4 to 6, we encounter a definitive transition in the mindset of the psalmist. Whereas verses 1 to 3 were geared toward describing the path of the righteous and the spiritual prosperity that accompanies those who walk along that path, verses 4 to 6 now is geared toward describing the path of the unrighteous and the spiritual misery that accompanies those who walk along that particular path. This shift in the text is also, it's also solidified by the fact that the psalmist in the original Hebrew, he is striving to draw a stark emphasis on the words, not so. There is an intentional emphasis on the negative component of these verses so as to solidify this contrast between those who walk the path of the righteous and those who walk the path of the unrighteous. Are the ungodly blessed? Not so. Psalmist wants to be absolutely clear that there is a fundamental difference in the spiritual experiences of those who don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Are the ungodly blessed? Not so. Do the ungodly delight in the law of the Lord? Not so. Do the ungodly meditate on God's word day and night? Not so. Are the ungodly spiritually fruitful or spiritually prosperous? Not so. The ungodly are not any of these things that we've described, that we've read from in the opening three verses of Psalm 1. And maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're somebody who's having questions as to whether or not your faith or your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is valid. Well, are you one who delights in the Word of God? Do you meditate on God's Word day and night as a pattern of life? Are you one who delights in the company of the godly, one who strives to associate with those who belong to God's people as a habitual pattern of your life? If you can answer yes to questions such as that, well, praise God. You have grounds on the basis of this text to have assurance of your salvation. And these are all indications that you're walking the path of the righteous. But if these lifestyle traits do not describe you, friend, then my encouragement would be, again, as we considered from the beginning of this message, examine yourselves. Why do I not delight in the law of the Lord? Why do I not meditate on God's Word? Why do I associate more closely with ungodly influences, whether that be intellectual or relational? Why am I not walking in this path today? And notice, as we continue to work our way into verses 4 to 6, in contrast to the blessed man that is described in verses 1 to 3, the unrighteous person, there's not only an emphasis on the not so in verse 4, but there is a very vivid illustration that the psalmist employs to describe those who walk the path of the unrighteous. The imagery that we find in verses 4 to 5, it would have been very familiar to those who lived in Israel. The imagery is of a man who owns a piece of land and would plant for grain throughout the course of a given year. And during harvest season, this man would collect his crop of grain. And as he would collect this crop of grain, there would be a need to separate the kernel in the grain from the chaff of the grain. And to help facilitate the separation of the kernel from the chaff, the man would go up to the highest point of his property where the wind would blow the strongest. And he would take the collection of his grain and he would throw it up into the air. And the weighty kernels, when the wind would blow, would fall to the ground and the chaff would be blown away, never to be seen again. And brethren, this is a picture. This is a sobering illustration of what is going to transpire on the last day. As our Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, a day is coming in which a separation will take place between those who have walked the path of the righteous as the fruit or as the byproduct of coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a separation of those who walk the path of the righteous from those who have walked the path of the unrighteous. And those who walk the path of the unrighteous are those who never bowed the knee in repentance and faith to their God and to their Creator. And just like the kernel that would fall to the ground and remain with the farmer, on that last day, when this separation takes place, those who've walked the path of the righteous, they will remain with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who walk the path of the unrighteous on this day, they will be blown away into everlasting hell and torment forever. And think about the dreadfulness of this day of judgment that's coming. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And every one of us should live in light of the reality that this day could occur at any moment. It will happen at the moment Christ returns. And on that day, those who are like the chaff, those who walk the path of the unrighteous, unbelieving husbands will be blown away into hell, separated from Jesus and from their unbelieving wives. Unbelieving children on this day will be blown into hell forever, cast away from their believing parents. Unbelieving members in the church will be blown into hell forever, cast away from Jesus, the one who they may have professed faith in an empty sense. And from the other members of that church who truly believe, there will be a separation on this day. The kernels, the believers with Jesus, the chaff, the unbelievers, those who walk the path of the unrighteous into everlasting hell. This is the sobering reality that we need to live in light of as we enter into 2024, but even as we just go about our lives, regardless of the day, regardless of the year, regardless of the occasion, a day of separation is coming. And as we see in verse 6, the psalmist is very succinct. Those who walk the path of the unrighteous, in contrast to those who walk the path of the righteous, those who walk the path of the righteous, verse 3, they're going to prosper. They're spiritually prospering. Their salvation is secure, and their sanctification will take place. Those who are described, though, in verses 4 to 6, notice, second half of verse 6, they shall perish. And again, this is not annihilationism. This is eternal destruction. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44 describes it provides a more comprehensive or expansive description of what unbelievers have to look forward to on this day that is coming in the future. Jesus says that unbelievers go to hell. They will go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this is a very succinct and terse way of describing this experience in everlasting hell. It's to be ever dying, but never dying. One commentator put it like this as reflecting on this text in light of the final judgment. To be an eternal hell is to be ever dying, but never dying. Agonizing for an end, but never being any closer to the end of torment than when that torment began upon entrance into eternal damnation. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, this is my appeal to you at the beginning of 2024, that this would be a time where you examine yourself and where there would be a marked difference in your life from this day moving forward for as long as God gives you life to live. That as you consider this upcoming day, as you examine where you stand as an unbeliever before your holy Creator, my appeal to you would be whether you die today, whether you die tomorrow or next month or next year or decades in the future, you will die at some point or Jesus Christ will return. And at that moment, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will experience eternal destruction. This separation will occur in your life. And there will be no going back. It will be final. And you will bear God's perfectly pure and just wrath forever. That is a terrifying thought. And it should break our hearts when we consider our unbelieving family members and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. This should motivate us to evangelize them, to love them, to share the gospel with them. And I pray we would do that in light of these truths. But here today, if you don't know Christ, settle accounts with God for you right now, today. If you have any questions about what that looks like, please talk to one of our elders after Sunday school or after morning worship. They'd be more than happy to counsel you, to minister God's word to you. Make sure you are right with God before leaving this place today while you have opportunity to do so. God has been so gracious to allow you to hear the gospel this morning, to see the truths of this text. And He offers you a free invitation to come, to be washed of your sins, be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith alone, to receive His eternal and unchanging and inexhaustible love for you as a sinner saved by grace. Repent and believe the gospel this morning if you haven't done so already. But if you're here today and you do know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, cherish all of the objective spiritual blessings that are freely yours and made available to you throughout your spiritual life in Christ as you walk the path of the righteous. Take seriously the ordinary, mundane things that pertain to the Christian life. Chew on God's Word. Commit it to memory. Learn catechisms. Read theological literature. Attend Bible studies, fellowship events. Do everything you can to maximize 2024 and the rest of your life spiritually, that you might experience the greatest measure of prospering that can be yours and will be yours as you walk the way of the righteous. This could be the greatest year in your spiritual life if you would merely be willing to attend to the objective means that God's provided of prospering spiritually. Will you step out in faith and do that this year? That would be my appeal to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. But with that being said, we've reached the end of our time in Sunday school this morning. I do trust that you are eager to see what God continues to do in our midst as we transition into our time of corporate worship this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we have time to fellowship and to pray together this afternoon as a church family. Again, if you have any questions, if you have any spiritual needs, please come find one of our elders after the service so that they can minister to your soul in any way that they can. But in the meantime, let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed for some fellowship until corporate worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that you are a God who does not operate from a posture of neutrality. Your word plainly teaches that there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those who are with you. There are those who are against you. And as we've seen from this Sunday school hour, there is the path of the righteous and there is the path of the unrighteous. There are those who will be separated, and in that separation, joined together with Christ and all of the redeemed and all of the holy angels forever and ever in your kingdom. And on that day of separation, as we've seen from this text this morning, Father, there will be those who are separated from believing loved ones, maybe from believing church members, believing co-workers and spouses, parents, and they will be separated into everlasting destruction, eternal damnation. These are sobering and weighty truths that we have to grapple with as we begin a new year. But Father, it is good for us to think on these truths. It is good for us to meditate on these truths so that our lifestyle will reflect an urgency to glorify You with our life, to maximize our life for the building up of Your kingdom and for the building into our relationship with You, and to also maximize our opportunities, Father, to evangelize the lost. So, Father, for us who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who've come to saving faith by Your grace alone, may this be the year in which we undergo the greatest degree of spiritual growth that we've ever experienced. Would this be the year where we are more zealous to evangelize our lost and perishing loved ones and friends, co-workers, even those who we may encounter in the public square? Help us to be zealous for the salvation of others and for our own sanctification. And for those of us who may be joining, or for those who may be here this morning, Father, who are joining us today, who don't know You, those who have not come to repentance and faith, Lord, if they feel any conviction of sin, if they feel any inclination to submit to Your right to rule over them as their God, if they feel any inclination to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, Father, would they not waste another moment before they do just that? Would they not waste another moment in seeking spiritual counsel? Would they be willing to do whatever it takes to come to repentance and faith, that they would do whatever it takes, Father, to make themselves right with You today by trusting in the promise of the gospel, by forsaking their wicked lifestyle, that they would experience the fullness and the freedom of forgiveness of sins and the spiritual prosperity that is available to all who have come to faith in Christ. Lord, would today be the day, and would this year be the year for spiritual renewal, if there be anyone in our midst who does not know You currently through saving faith. And Father, what a time to have these truths at the forefront of our minds as we prepare to take of the Lord's Supper in roughly the next hour or so. We do pray, Father, that You would bless our upcoming time of corporate worship and the fellowship that will take place before and after, and help us to have these sobering and weighty truths at the forefront of our mind as we take of the Lord's Supper, to recognize just how far You went by sending Your Son into the world to live and die and be resurrected from the grave, that sinners like us might come to know You by trusting in His once-for-all finished work. Oh God, help us to worship You in light of these realities. Help us to cherish You in light of these realities. And help us to glorify You in everything that we do and everything that we say during our time today and as we leave this place. Father, we love You. We thank You for this Sunday school hour. We commit the rest of our Lord's Day to You. In Christ's name, amen.